I invite you to be with me now in a spirit of prayer. Loving God, every time we enter into worship, we count on you being here with us, wherever here is. We are listening for you. We long for a word from you. Please, open our ears, open our hearts and minds, open our eyes, that we might see and understand. And in the midst of my words, may your word be clearly heard. Amen. Of this I am persuaded. At the very heart of faith for those seeking to follow Christ is prayer. In Scripture, not only are we taught how to pray, we get to witness prayer in action, and we hear the prayers of people from all walks of life. In her In Touch Tuesday video this past week, Pastor Addie reminded us that prayer is in the noticing, that is, in seeing God in the midst of life, in the throw of things. There isn't just one way to pray. In fact, there are countless ways to notice God and connect with God. And I would certainly say that in listening to the anthem we just heard, we were praying. You see, how we pray is not nearly as important as that we pray. Genuine prayer, fervent prayer, prayer that comes from the very heart of our being and is more than just a desperate cry when we're in a crunch, yields results, as we shall see when we look at today's lessons from both the book of Acts and the Gospel of John. Let's begin by looking at our lesson from Acts. You may know that the Acts of the Apostles, that book that comes after the Gospels in the New Testament, describes what life was like for the first Christians, for the apostles doing Jesus' work after he had ascended into heaven. As we encounter them today, they are concerned with choosing a disciple, someone to replace Judas. You may remember, Judas' life came to a tragic end, and depending upon whether or not you read the Gospel of Matthew or Luke's account here in Acts, Judas either hanged himself or died as the result of some sort of mysterious illness that literally caused him to spill his guts. So, with that in mind, the disciples are about the work of finding someone to replace him. Note, they surround what they are doing with prayer. And they have carefully discerned that whoever they choose must be, first of all, someone very familiar with their mission. Someone, in fact, who was with them all throughout Jesus' ministry on earth. And the second criterion, this person must be willing to bear witness with the disciples to Jesus' resurrection. We discover that through prayer and careful discernment, they've narrowed it down to two candidates: Joseph, called Barsabbas, aka Justice, and Matthias. Then we get thrown for a loop a bit when, instead of praying for guidance about who to choose at this point, they cast lots. They roll the dice, they draw straws, and Matthias comes out the winner. And we sort of scratch our heads and feel like this is kind of random, but not entirely. Remember, they had surrounded this whole process with prayer, fervent prayer, seeking to discern God's will. And in many respects, their approach to choosing Matthias reminds us that once we've prayed, God gives us options. We get the sense that either one of these men would have been well qualified to serve, and so they chose Matthias. God working through prayer and human choice. One form of prayer. When we switch to our gospel lesson, we experience another kind of prayer. In the 17th chapter of John's gospel, we read what is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. High priestly because he is interceding for the others on their behalf. Now, of course, we can go directly to Jesus in prayer. We can go directly to God in prayer. We don't need an intermediary. God is accessible to us. But there is something wonderfully comforting and reassuring knowing that Jesus himself prays for you and prays for me, for our well-being and for our protection. As you can see, Pastor Addie and I are clearly on the same wavelength. This prayer calls us to take note of a new kind of way of knowing, trusting, and loving God. Quite honestly, Jesus could have chosen to spend his time praying for himself. So close was he to the end of his earthly life. In fact, if he had prayed for himself, none of us would have faulted him for it. But instead of praying for himself, he prays for us. That is, for those who would remain after he was gone, and for followers yet to come. Now, in my humble opinion, the prayer is a little bit wordy, repetitious. We have the sense that Jesus is so caught up in prayer that he really doesn't care about what others are thinking about what he's saying. He's not trying to impress them. He is wrapped up in what he's saying. Keep in mind that not long after this, he would be arrested and he would land on a cross. One has the sense that he is bringing closure to his life and ministry on earth, entrusting all of his followers, present and future, to God's care. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases a part of this prayer. He has Jesus saying, "Holy Father, guard them as they pursue this life that you conferred as a gift through me, so that they can be one heart and mind, just as we are one heart and mind." Keep in mind that Jesus is praying this prayer, and the disciples, the followers, are overhearing it. They're within earshot. They experience this intimate, earnest prayer, this appeal that Jesus is offering up on their behalf. He wanted those who had followed him to stay connected, connected to God, to each other. And he wanted to protect those he had come to love and cared for so deeply. He was literally pouring out his heart for his friends. Each time I read it, I couldn't help but feel as though he sounded like a parent putting a child on the school bus for the first time, or sending a son or daughter off to college, or watching an adult child driving off into the sunset with a new spouse to a new state, to begin a new chapter of life, no longer under the parents' wing or within the parents' sight. There's a kind of separation anxiety going on here. And I hear Jesus praying, "God, please keep a good eye on my children. I did my best. Now it's out of my hands and in yours." In many ways, this prayer is a connecting link between the disciples' past of walking with Jesus and just barely understanding what it was all about, and a future they couldn't even begin to comprehend. I couldn't help but notice also that this passage does not give us something to do or to believe. It simply invites us to be aware that God is on the journey with us in faith. It invites us to savor the knowledge that Jesus himself is going to bat for us. Talk about going right to the top. And it reminds us that there are countless opportunities to experience God's closeness and power if we will but pay attention and take notice. Now, just a little while ago, we prayed together the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus gave us to teach us how to pray. And I don't know if you noticed this, but as Jesus prays to God, he follows essentially the same format. He begins by directly addressing God and expressing adoration. Then he petitions God for needs to be met, for relationships to be cared for. He asks for protection and deliverance, all the while acknowledging the divine nature of the one to whom he was praying. Now, there are some people who read this prayer and are troubled by the fact that Jesus does not pray for non-believers. This does not mean he doesn't care for them. He was simply focused on those who were right there in front of him, those who had journeyed with him through thick and thin during his brief but powerful ministry here on earth. He wanted these followers to know God more deeply, more intimately, more fully. And yes, he wanted them to be protected, but not by yanking them out of the world. He wanted them to be in the world. The phrase that we find in Scripture is in the world, but not of the world, which means that we are to be actively engaged in the world, but not consumed by it. To be in the world, but not of it, means that we will not allow ourselves to be defined by the world, and that we will not buy what the world has to offer hook, line, and sinker. In seeking protection for us, Jesus was not envisioning that we would isolate ourselves, that we would stay apart from others in our world, but rather that we would be exposed to the dangers that are out there, yet strengthened and equipped to deal with them, and ultimately be transformed by them. The transforming part is the hard part. It's a process, often scary, sometimes painful. The quintessential illustration of transformation comes when we consider the cocoon out of which emerges a beautiful butterfly. But while in the darkness, it's scary and, yes, painful. I couldn't help but think as I mold that illustration over in my mind, I kept hearing one of our favorite hymns. In the bulb, there is a flower. In the seed, an apple tree. In cocoons, a hidden promise. Butterflies will soon be free. Of course, we don't have the luxury of a silky cocoon to protect us as we undergo our transformation. But what we do have is God. And while it doesn't ever get easier, what does happen, if we allow it to, is we get stronger. The story of Scripture, Christian theology, is a love story. For God so loved the world. God is love. We are beloved by God. In Jesus Christ, eternal love from God strains toward us, God yearning for us, wanting to always be connected. God longs to be in relationship with us, not a mere acquaintance, not an occasional hello every now and then, but in relationship. And that's what Jesus was praying for. My hope and my prayer is that we will celebrate this connection with God through Christ, who does indeed go to bat for us, not just during baseball season, but all the time. Let us live boldly. Let us love boldly. Let us pray boldly, knowing the power our fervent, God-centered prayers possess. Amen.